I'd like you to imagine this morning two young men in their early 20s, young men who are of comparable intelligence, of comparable abilities and skills, but their circumstances are very, very different. They live only 20 miles apart geographically, but the first young man lives in a very comfortable apartment. He drives a decent car. He has many fine clothes in his closet. His problem is usually trying to decide which ones to wear now, not having nothing to wear. He eats well. He is pursuing the career that he has just been educated for in college. The second young man, again, lives just 20 miles away, but his circumstances are very different. He lives in a dirt-floored shanty that does not have running water or electricity. He has only the change of clothes on his back and then one ragged change of clothes besides. No car and no hope ever to own a car. He eats what he can scrape by, not very much nutritional value. Has no hope for an education ever in his life, and he works at whatever kinds of manual labor type jobs he can find. Now, what's the difference? Two men, equal in intelligence, equal in education. Well, in this instance I'm thinking of, the difference is one of citizenship. The first young man lives in San Diego, California, and is a U.S. citizen and has all the privileges and opportunities that go along with that. The second young man lives just 20 miles south in Tijuana, Mexico. If you've ever been there, you know I'm not exaggerating the conditions. And the difference between those two young men has to do with their birth, the country of which they are citizens. If the second young man could just move north and become a U.S. citizen, his life could really change dramatically. Now, in our text in Philippians chapter 3 that we read, the Apostle Paul uses this analogy of citizenship to show the difference between citizens of heaven and citizens of this earth, and that we, as citizens of heaven, being born of God, we should live differently than citizens of this earth. Now, to briefly review chapter 3, you'll remember that in verses 1 through 11, Paul used an analogy there, the analogy of an accountant. And he said that all those things that I used to add up as gain on my ledger sheet, I decided they were a total write-off, a loss. And he transferred them to the loss column in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, he says, in whom for whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things. Then in verses 12 through 16 that we looked at last week, Paul uses the analogy not of an accountant, but of an athlete. One who is a runner, a long-distance runner, striving for the goal, not looking back, but pressing on that he might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of him, which is, of course, eternal life, to know Christ and to be like him. Then, now, in the verses before us, he uses a third analogy, not that of an accountant or an athlete, but that of an alien. And he does so to show us that Christians must live as citizens, not of this earth, but as citizens of heaven. Now, as we saw in our introductory study a few months ago, this idea of a citizenship was an important idea to the Philippians because they were a Roman colony, which meant that they were Roman citizens. They lived about 800 miles east of Rome. They were surrounded by territory that was not Roman. Residents were not Roman citizens, although they were under Roman domination. But because you were born in Philippi, you also had Roman citizenship. It meant you were under Roman law. It meant you observed Roman customs. You had all the privileges connected with the legal status of being a citizen of Rome. And though the guy right across the field from you may live just outside the city limits and not be a Roman citizen, you were a citizen of Rome, and they held their head high. It meant that if a Roman was traveling outside of his native land, he felt right at home in Philippi, much as, say, a British citizen would have done in the 19th century if he had traveled to India or China or Hong Kong or New Zealand or Australia, any of those countries that were under the British Commonwealth as British colonies, you go there as a Briton, and you can have your tea at the proper time in the afternoon and observe all of the British customs because they were British colonies. And that was the idea here in Philippi. Now, to these Christians who lived in this city that took its citizenship from Rome, Paul says, you have a higher citizenship. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ and have been born into the kingdom of God, then you live as citizens not of this earth, but as citizens of heaven, citizens who are different than those around you. And so he's saying, don't fall into the trap of living like everyone around you. And as we'll see, apparently there were some, even in the church, who had fallen into the ways of life of those around them. And Paul is saying, no, true citizens live differently. They live distinctly as citizens of heaven. So he's warning the flock here about how to live and how not to live. And you'll notice in verses 17 and 18, a word is repeated twice, and it's the little word walk. It points to a way of life. Your characteristic manner of life is often in the Bible called your walk. And Paul shows that there are two ways you can walk. You can walk as a citizen of heaven, or you can walk as a citizen of this earth, which would be a tragedy. First, we'll look at how not to walk, how not to live, and then at how to live. And we see in verses 18 and 19 that Christians are not to live as citizens of this earth. And Paul is warning them here. He says, many walk, of whom I've often told you. He's done it many times. And now I'm telling you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. You know, in our day, if a pastor warns his flock, he often is accused of being negative. We live in a day where nobody wants to warn anybody of anything. And I've seen men who have warned of serious heresy in the church, and they get labeled as a heresy hunter or an alarmist. And we're told to downplay doctrine. It doesn't really matter that much. We're all one. So don't worry about doctrinal differences. That is not New Testament Christianity. The Apostle Paul, who was a pastor who loved his people, he warned them about these dangers. And one of the primary tasks of elders is to warn the flock, to guard them by warning them of dangers of the wolves who come in sheep's clothing to prey on the flock. Now, who were these dangerous teachers who were coming in, these false teachers in verses 18 and 19? Commentators aren't sure, but we do know for sure that they were people circulating among the churches. In other words, Paul isn't warning about an error or danger out there, but about one that was in the midst of many of the churches. Whether it was yet in Philippi or not, we're not sure. Probably not, or he would have been a little stronger. But it was a very real and present danger because these people were in many churches and they were circulating around with their error. The way we know that they were in the church is that Paul would certainly not have warned them with tears about pagans outside the church who were living as enemies of the cross, who were living for their own sensual appetites, who were setting their mind on earthly things. That's what pagan people do. Paul was concerned because these were people professing to be Christian, and it was an insidious kind of error that was spreading among the church. And of course, it causes much more confusion, both in the church and outside of the church, for the testimony of Christ, when people say, oh, yes, I'm a Christian, and then they live just like people in the world live. That does more harm and damage to the cause of Christ than raw pagan people like William Edelin, who has no claim whatsoever of being a Christian. When they attack the faith, people just shrug them off. But when Christians are a cause of blight to the faith, that is a problem. And that's what was happening. Now, many commentators think that this group was the Judaizers, the people we saw earlier in the chapter who were claiming to be Christian, but who said, you must receive circumcision in order to be a true Christian. The problem with viewing these as Judaizers is it's obvious that these men of whom Paul is warning in verses 18 and 19 were licentious type men. They were turning the grace of God into licentiousness or loose living under probably the pretext of saying, we're free from the Jewish law. And then they made the mistake of saying, therefore, we are free from the moral law of God, and engaging in all sorts of licentious practices. Now, of course, legalism and licentiousness are really the flip side of the same coin, because those who are legalists are living in the flesh. They're not living by the Spirit of God. And so often legalists put on a thin veneer of righteous living on the outside, but right beneath it is a heart of sensuality and greed and lust and all of those sins, as Jesus points out in Matthew 23 with the Pharisees, or Paul in Galatians 5 or Colossians 2 makes the same point. But whoever these men were, they were living in this licentious, loose manner and enticing many Christians and confusing the testimony of Christ. Now, Paul gives us three distinguishing characteristics of these enemies of God's kingdom. And the first is they are enemies, he says, of the cross of Christ. Citizens of this world, these people were not submissive to the cross of Christ. They were enemies of it. And the cross is the central principle of the Christian life. If you can understand what the Bible teaches about the cross of Christ, you will understand salvation, how to be right with God. You will understand sanctification, how to grow in your faith in God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And he goes on and he shows how the cross is the power of God, because it humbles human pride and brings us to faith in Jesus Christ and salvation, in which we are made right with God through what Christ did, not through what we did. And he shows how the cross of Christ is to us our sanctification, because it enables us through the power of God to walk in righteousness before him. The cross shows us that we cannot save ourselves, not even a little bit. We can't even help God out, because the cross does it all. And so it humbles us all before the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can come to Christ and say, "Well, you know, it was because, you know, I've got a good head on my shoulders and I knew what to do and I was right," or, "You know, I have a knack for making good decisions. It was really up to me." It's not that way at all. The cross humbles us all before God to say we must receive from God what Christ did on our behalf. And so there's no room for human pride or boasting. Enemies of the cross devalue it or diminish it by pulling down the righteousness of God and by lifting up the righteousness of man, or the worth or the value or the merit of human works and human standing before God. And so they shorten what the hymn writer called that mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary, an uncrossable gulf in human effort or human merit. They shorten it and make it so, well, you know, it was God, but yes, it was me too, because I'm such a wonderful person. For example, one current well-known popular man who is, I believe, an enemy of the cross writes this: "If Christ died for me, I must be of infinite value in God's sight." He's got that backwards. You see, we take on value because we received Jesus Christ, but he didn't die for me because I am of value. He died for me while I was an unworthy sinner who put him on the cross. That isn't very much value to cause somebody to be nailed to the cross. But this man, you see, does that. And then he goes on and he redefines our sinfulness. He builds us up by saying this: "Our rebellion is a reaction, not our nature. By nature, we're fearful, not bad. Original sin," he says, "is not a mean streak. It's a non-trusting inclination." You see, he's building us up to make us think we're not so sinful after all. He explains that the core of original sin, and I quote again, "could be considered an innate inability to adequately value ourselves." So original sin means that we're just not valuing ourselves like we're really supposed to do. And then he goes on to say, "Label it a negative self-image, but do not say that the central core of the human soul is wickedness." And then, since he's redefined sin, he can redefine what it means to be born again. He says, "To be born again means that we must be changed from a negative self-image to a positive self-image, from inferiority to self-esteem, from fear to love, from doubt to trust. And then he even ends this chapter by having the audacity to say that in the Lord's Prayer we can now pray, and I quote, "Our Father in heaven, honorable is our name." Not your name, but our name. And he's got "our" in italics to emphasize it. Now, I would just write that man off as a loony fringe cultist based on what he wrote. But the amazing thing is that the book from which I just quoted was sent a number of years ago to every pastor in the United States. And on the book jacket is a glowing endorsement from a number of leading evangelicals, including the president of a leading evangelical seminary, who ought to know his theology, as well as a recommendation from a well-known Southern Baptist preacher who tells us on the book jacket that the theology of this book is traditional. That's the way this man is being accepted in evangelical circles. Now, you can test his theology right off by saying, does it elevate or does it diminish the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's clear he is pulling Christ down. He is lifting us up. And that is the very opposite of what Paul says it should be. He is an enemy of the cross of Christ. The second thing Paul says about these citizens of this earth is that they are headed for destruction. Their end is destruction, and he means eternal punishment. By destruction, he does not mean that they are going to be cut off from this life, nor does he mean that they are going to somehow be annihilated, that their soul will be done away with, and they will not be in conscious torment throughout the ages. The Bible is clear, and I didn't make it up. I wouldn't make up such a thing, that those who reject the cross of Jesus Christ, those who are not, as we sang, under the blood of Jesus Christ to cover all their sin, will spend eternity, if they die in that condition, in conscious torment in the lake of fire. Again, I didn't make that up. That's a hard teaching. I wouldn't make such a teaching up because I don't like it, frankly. But it's in the Bible, and Jesus taught it, and you cannot be a follower of Jesus and deny it. It's just there. Now, if you struggle with it, I've got a sermon you can read, not by me, but by Jonathan Edwards on my shelf. It's called "The Justice of God in the Damnation of Sinners." And Edwards, who is a brilliant mind, argues that to sin against an infinite God is a violation of infinite obligation. And he says, therefore, it is an infinitely heinous crime that is deserving of infinite punishment. And he drives his point home with a sledgehammer. It's a very powerful sermon. But Paul makes it very clear here that there is this wide gulf, that you are either a citizen of heaven, bound for heaven, or you are a citizen of this earth who is bound for what he calls here destruction, meaning eternal ruin. The third thing he says is that citizens of this earth live for the things of this earth. Their God, he says in verse 19, is their appetite or their belly. He doesn't mean necessarily that they're just gluttons, although they may be, but rather that they are living for sensual bodily pleasure. They are just gratifying the flesh, doing what feels good to themselves. Now, hear me carefully. The Bible does not promote asceticism. Do you know what that means? An ascetic is like the monks in the Middle Ages, men who think that by harsh treatment of the body, you can be right with God. And so they think that the body is the enemy, and so they wear hair shirts and they deny themselves food and they maybe sleep on a hard plank bed in a cold room and deny themselves physical pleasure, thinking somehow this is going to get me closer to God. The Bible is very clear. In Colossians 2, Paul makes this argument and he says, these things have an appearance of man-made wisdom, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. That will not help you one bit to get closer to God. The Bible teaches, rather, that God richly supplies us with all good things to enjoy. It teaches that God is the originator of the sexual relationship, and that within the confines of marriage it is blessed of God and for our pleasure. God gives us food to enjoy and taste buds through which we can enjoy it. He gives us eyes and ears and a nose to smell fragrance that we can enjoy the beauty of the creation that He has given us. All of these good things are from God, and the Christian perspective is that we of all people can enjoy life because we are rightly related to the Creator. But, and this is the big if here, or the big but, in the center must be the Lord God. And if you take any one of these good things that God gives and replace God with that thing as the center of your life, then that thing has become your God and you are guilty of idolatry. And you see, that's the error that these men were making, is putting these sensual pleasures and things as their God. And so they, he says, their God is their appetite. Further, he says, they gloried in their shame, which means that they were proud of their sensuality. They were proud of their freedom, quote unquote, in Christ. They probably said things like, hey, we're under grace and it's great. We can just do all of these things. And they set aside the moral law of God and instead were boasting in things they should have been ashamed of, much as some Christians today go on TV and spend the whole time boasting about their addictions and their adulteries and all of the other kinds of things that have happened to them, rather than glorying in Christ Jesus. Further, he says in verse 19, they set their minds on earthly things. One form of doing this in our day is this notion that if you'll come to Jesus Christ, He'll meet all your needs and solve all your problems. And it's a focus on what Christ can do for you in this life only. And so when we present Christ, instead of presenting to people, listen, there's an eternity ahead. There is heaven and there is hell. And you need to be right with God so that if you should die today, you will spend eternity with Him in heaven. Instead of that approach, we come to people and say, listen, you're having a problem in your marriage. Would you like to try Jesus? He'll help your marriage. Or you're having personal problems. Jesus can help you be happy. Or you're having health problems. He can heal you. Now, of course, all of these things I've mentioned are true. As you follow Scripture, these things can happen. But the problem is, people who have never dealt with self, they're still selfish, and they just want Jesus now to help self be more fulfilled and happy. And they've never removed self from the throne of their life and enthroned Jesus Christ as Lord. And so they take the good thing that they think they're going to get, and you know what they get? They get what Jesus promised. In this world, you shall have tribulation. And if they persecuted me, the Lord, they'll persecute you, my servant. And so they get persecution. And they're going, hey, I didn't sign up for this. I signed up for the good life. And they bail out. But what they don't realize is they've never truly submitted their life to the Lordship of Jesus. Because you see, if Jesus gives us persecution or if He gives us blessing, we thank Him because He's the core and we're living for Him and for eternity as citizens of heaven. But these people were setting their mind on earthly things. Now, Paul doesn't mean, of course, that we're not to be at all consumed with anything on this earth, to go around somehow with our heads in the heavens and not go to work or pay our bills. We all have jobs and bills and houses that need paint and lawns that need mowing and cars that need fixing and all of these kinds of problems of this earth. But the point is, if you will put your mind, as he says in Colossians 3, on those things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and daily your focus, your hope, your life is centered on Jesus Christ as your all in all, then He gives you the perspective to deal with the various kind of earthly problems and trials and duties that we have to face. And so the Christian life is the Christ-centered life focused on the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's point here again is that Christians are not to live as citizens of this earth, as some who were naming the name of Christ here were doing. He says instead these people were enemies of the cross of Christ. They were bound for destruction. They were living for the things of this earth. And keep in mind, these weren't the people out there. These were the people in the church who were claiming this. Now, let me make two practical applications before I move on from this point. First of all, Don't be turned aside from Jesus Christ because there are hypocrites in the church. There have always been hypocrites in the church. There are hypocrites in this church. People making a claim to be Christian, but they are not living as Christian. And so many people get turned off on Christianity and say, oh, a bunch of hypocrites in the church. Let me ask you a question. Do you use money? You say, well, yeah, I use money. Do you work hard to earn it? Yeah. Well, why do you do that? There are hypocrite dollar bills out there. They're called counterfeits. They look real. They sure seem to be real, but they aren't real. You see, that doesn't disprove the validity of real money, does it? And there are hypocrite Christians, counterfeit Christians, who say, oh, yeah, I'm a real Christian, but they're not. But that doesn't disprove the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, even true Christians can disappoint you because none of us have arrived. Paul said that last week. I'm not there yet. I'm pressing on. And I hope that we don't, but we're all in process. So even true Christians can let you down. But Christ is true. Put your focus on Him. The second application is this. Deeds show a lot more about who a person truly is than words. Look at their life. Jesus said, you can spot a false prophet, a wolf in sheep's clothing, by their deeds, by their fruits. And you know where that verse occurs that he says that, by the way, is in Matthew chapter 7. Sometimes I hear people who will say, oh, judge not, lest you be judged. Matthew 7:1. They've all learned that verse. And they've never read the rest of the chapter. You know what the chapter goes on to say? Don't throw your pearls before swine. How can you tell if somebody, he's not talking about pigs, he's talking about people. How can you tell that one of them's a swine if you aren't judging something? He goes on and he says, beware, look out for wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, a wolf, you know, a sheep could spot a wolf. Oh, there's a wolf over there. But when the wolf put on the sheep's clothing, you had to be a fairly discerning sheep to say, that doesn't look quite like a sheep. I think there's something going on here. That's a wolf. So God's word is clear. We have to be discerning people. And we are discerning by looking at people's deeds, not at their words. Now, again, believers sin. So Paul isn't saying here that a believer is going to be sinlessly perfect. But the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is this. When a believer sins and God convicts him of it, he makes it right. He confesses his sin to God. He goes to the person or persons he's wronged and says, I wronged you. Will you forgive me? And there's that kind of responsible dealing with sin. That's the difference with a Christian person. So look at the deeds, at the walk, not the words. Well, that's enough about the wrong way to live. Let's focus on the right way to live here as citizens of heaven in verse 17 and then in verses 20, 21 and chapter 4, verse 1. Now, just as being a citizen of Rome meant you lived differently than the others around you who were not citizens, so being a citizen of heaven should mean we live distinctly in this world. And there are three things that Paul says should characterize us as aliens, as citizens not of this earth but of heaven. First, in verse 17, citizens of heaven follow godly examples. Join in following my example, Paul says, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Now, Paul isn't being an egotist when he says, follow my example. He's simply having true humility, because true humility is always in line with truth. And Paul would have not been truthful if he had told us somehow, oh, shucks, you know, I'm not really worth following. Paul was a man of integrity. He walked with God. He knew he walked with God. He also knew he wasn't perfect. He just said that in verse 12. I haven't already arrived. And so, honestly, he could say, follow me as I follow Christ. I'm still in process. He's also saying here, follow other men of godly example. Timothy, Epaphroditus, and others you see in Scripture who were godly men. So that's what he's getting at, is that when you look at a man of God or a woman of God, you see in human flesh an example that says, that's how I should deal with a situation like that. That's how I should relate to others in love. That's how I should conduct my business and that sort of thing. It gives you a practical example of how to live. And I'll say to you, apart from reading God's Word, the thing, more than any other thing, that has helped me to grow in Christ is reading Christian biographies. More than anything else that I do, I get more food for how to live as a Christian by reading Christian biographies. I read the first one I ever read in the summer of 1970. It was George Mueller of Bristol by A.T. Pearson. And reading that biography changed my life because I saw a man of God who lived a century ago, but he was a man who lived by faith and by prayer and by obedience to God's word, and God blessed him. And I, even though I'll never reach Mueller's state, I could say, hey, I can emulate that. I can live by faith and prayer and obedience too. And since then, I have read many, many biographies. John Calvin, I've read three or four on him, and Martin Luther, I've read several of, and Jonathan Edwards, and Adoniram Judson, C.H. Spurgeon, read several on him, and several on Hudson Taylor, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Francis Schaeffer. These men are my friends. I know about their lives because I've read their biographies, and when I get to heaven someday, I'm going to look them up and say, thank you so much for the examples you gave to me on how to live as a man of God. If you're interested, I have an article that was in print several years ago that I had in a magazine that's out in the foyer there, a few copies, called Mining for Gold. And it just tells you how to get into reading biographies and where to start. And there's also right next to it a bibliography that I put together, kind of a short annotated bibliography on a number of godly people and their biographies and so on that I've read. So if you're interested, pick that up. But look for godly examples and latch onto them and follow their way of life. Secondly, a citizen of heaven, Paul says in verses 20 and 21, will eagerly wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. The bodily return of Christ is one of the most frequently mentioned doctrines in the New Testament. You read your New Testament sometime and check it out, and I think you'll only find maybe four books where it's not mentioned, and three of them are one-chapter books. The book of Galatians, as far as I can tell, just alludes to it at one point, but it doesn't really mention it, because Paul's point there was to write against a particular doctrinal error. Other than that, Philemon and 2 and 3 John are the only books I think it's missing from. Other than that, every New Testament book emphasizes Jesus Christ is coming back bodily. It is an important, important truth. And maybe there's debate over some of the particulars. Is it going to be pre-trib or post-trib or mid-trib or some other way? But, you know, there is no debate about the fact that he is coming. And it would look like fairly soon. He promised when he came the first time that he would die for our sins and be raised from the dead. And he kept that promise. He also promised, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And do you think he will keep that promise? I believe he will keep that promise. It's true. Absolutely true. Now, when he comes again, you need to understand he isn't going to come as the gentle Savior, meek and mild, to be crucified by at the hands of sinners. He is coming back in power and in glory. And he is going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And at that time that he comes back, two things are going to happen, as seen here in our text. First of all, he's going to transform the body that Paul calls the body of our humble state. The King James has this vile body, but it really means a body that is subject to humiliation, meaning to sickness and death and all of that. He is going to transform our body, Paul says, into conformity with the body of his glory, meaning Christ's resurrection body. After he was raised from the dead, Jesus appeared to the 12 in a body they could touch, a body that could eat, and yet, miraculously, a body that could pass through closed doors without opening them, in a body that could ascend up into heaven. We will receive a body like Jesus' body. And it's going to mean, first of all, a physical transformation so that we won't be subject to sickness and death and aging and all of that. But it also means an internal spiritual transformation in which Christ will will eradicate once and for all our propensity towards sin, and praise God, we will be like Him in our holy walk, in our holy life, made like Jesus Christ. Won't that be wonderful to be free from all sin? Praise God, how that will be. Now, the second thing, and by the way, if you say, man, how can he do that? Paul just says, by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things, even to himself. That's the only answer that's given. And that's the second thing he's going to do when he comes again. He is going to subject all things to himself. He will reign upon his throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that means that you better make sure right now that you are in submission to Jesus Christ. Because if that trump should sound before I am through speaking, and oh, may it happen while I'm preaching someday, that'd be great. But if that trump sounds and we are caught up to be with the Lord, you're either going to be with him or you're going to be against him. And there isn't going to be any time at that point to decide. And he is going to crush all rule and opposition. And there will be no opportunity then. It will be set for eternity. So now is the day of salvation. Today is the day to be right with Jesus, to be in submission to him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I think it's safe to say, by the way, that your spiritual condition today, a thermometer of it is, do you love his appearing? You know, if you're traveling in a foreign country, after you've been there for a while, you just want to get home. I mean, there's just something about home that says, boy, it's going to feel good to get home, isn't it? You know, to sleep in our own bed and be away from all these weird customs in this other country. And just to be home is a great feeling. And for a Christian, to be home is to be with the Lord Jesus. And so all who are truly citizens of heaven, who love the Lord and are born into his kingdom, they love his coming. They think, oh, it's going to be great to be with the Lord Jesus. And if you don't think about that often, you better look at your heart, because that is a major, major theme in the Bible. And then thirdly, citizens of heaven stand firm in the light of the Lord's coming. We stand firm in the Lord, chapter 4, verse 1. As I said, that's a concluding therefore. He is concluding his argument saying, therefore, because Jesus Christ is coming, and we're going to be like him then, my beloved brethren, stand firm now in the Lord, my beloved. You notice how Paul loved these people? Oh, there's nothing that makes a pastor's heart happier than the people he loves, seeing them standing firm in the Lord. And so he calls them my beloved brethren, whom he longed to see, my joy and my crown at that day when Jesus comes. He's referring there to the wreath that the Olympic victor got in his day. We might say my gold medal in the Lord because of their faith and them standing firm. And then he repeats, my beloved. But they are to stand firm in the Lord. And there's that phrase we've seen over and over in Philippians. It was such an important thing to Paul that when you trust in Jesus Christ, you're placed in Christ. And all that is true of Christ becomes true of you. And he becomes everything to you. He is your salvation. He is your wisdom. He is your righteousness. He is your sanctification. He is your redemption. He is your all in all. He's your rock, your fortress, your refuge, as we sang in the songs earlier today. Christ is everything to the believer. And so the scripture, the Lord said in the scripture to us in John 15, so remain, abide in me. In Christ, stand firm in him. I want to close this morning by asking you a question. Can you say with certainty this morning, I am a citizen of heaven? You say, well, wow, how do you become one? Well, how do you become a citizen of the U.S.? By birth. That's the best way. Now, you can also become a citizen of the U.S. by naturalization, but you can't become a citizen of heaven that way. The only way you can be a citizen of heaven is to be born a citizen of heaven. You say, well, whew, I guess I'm in. I was born into a Christian family. No, no, no. Not that kind of birth. It's a spiritual birth. Born spiritually is the only way to get into the kingdom of heaven. And just as you did absolutely nothing in your physical birth, you can do nothing to contribute to your spiritual birth. It comes from God. It comes totally from God. Just as physical life is a miracle that even science cannot figure out where it comes from and how it is. It is from God. So spiritual birth comes from God, and all you can do is receive it. The Bible says, as many as call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's just saying, help, Lord, I need to be saved, and calling upon Him. It says, as many as received Him. You don't do anything to receive anything except hold out your hand and say, here, please, give it to me. Thank you. And you take it. As many as call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And right where you sit this morning, God can do a miracle in your heart. Your heart may have been rebellious against God all of your life. You may be bitter and angry against God, but if you will turn from that sin and say, oh, Lord God, be merciful to me, the sinner, you will be saved. He will cause you to be born again in the inner man. He will give you a new nature, a new heart that will follow after Him. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Now, our text, we need to understand, is especially a warning to people in the church. And that's scary. But Paul is writing here about people who went to church. They said, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But they lived just like the world. They were not distinct as citizens of heaven. And they didn't live for the Lord and for His coming kingdom. They lived their lives for self, for pleasure, for sensuality. But they were professing Christians. And there are probably some right here that way today. That's scary. I cannot think of anything more tragic than for you to be a lifelong church attender. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and you're standing face to face with Him and you say, Lord, Lord, in Your name, didn't we prophesy? Oh, and we even cast out many demons in Your name. And we did many miracles in Your name. And He says to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice wickedness. Whew, what a horrifying thing. Will you please, before you leave today, make sure that you are a citizen of heaven through the new birth. And then as a citizen, live distinctly as a citizen of heaven, not as a citizen of this earth. Let's pray. Right where you sit, you can respond to the Spirit of God and say, oh God, I need salvation. I need to be right with Jesus. Come into my heart and forgive all of my sin through the blood of Jesus that was shed for me. And He will do it. Because Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. He welcomes sinners into His presence and transforms them by His grace, even as He did with Paul, and even as He will do with you this morning, if you'll come to Christ. Father, I pray You would work that miracle of new birth in hearts as we realize Your coming is very soon. And we want to be right with You. We want to live as citizens of heaven, distinct from those around us. To the glory of Jesus, we pray it. Amen.